Cover verse 14 all the way down to the end of verse 14 tonight in Ephesians 6. As we look to the armor, the Christian and complete armor is the series that we're in. And tonight we're coming to a very important part of the armor, and that is this breastplate of righteousness. Let's start reading by way of review of verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or trickery of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, or because that is true, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Tonight we're going to be looking at the covering of our breastplate of righteousness in this great study that Paul ends, really, the book of Ephesians, after giving so many wonderful truths that apply to our lives, that we are first of all people of God that have been saved by the predetermined counsel of God, the foreknowledge of God. Ephesians 1 tells us that we have been predestined by the Lord to come to faith. Now listen carefully. God does not negate the fact that every human being has the ability to choose. He has built into us the ability to choose. We have to have that sovereign position as a human creation of God for God to ever experience true worship and true love. If God did not put within us the ability to reject Him or draw near to Him, we would never, out of an honest and sincere heart, come to Him and love Him with all sincerity. And so God has built into the human machine, the human psyche, this ability to choose. Now, God, who lives in the eternal now, who lives in a place where there's no time, where the beginning and the end along the timeline is all one moment to God, He knew before you were ever born. He knew before the world was created. He knew before He formed the angels. Who would be the ones who would respond to His overture of love and the message about Christ? And in knowing that, He then set the stage for these to come to faith to Him. God does not predestine anyone to go to hell. If He did that, then only God could be blamed for those who enter hell. But we see from the Scripture that that's not the case. When we arrive in heaven, we are going to fall on our face and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. You're so great and kind. You're so wonderful." And we forever will express our gratitude to Him. But for those who arrive in hell, they will forever be experiencing the condemnation of their decision to not receive the love of the truth, to reject and push away the Holy Spirit, who day after day, year after year, wooed people, that is, flirted with them, so to speak, to come to Christ. And they would not. And so for those who enter hell, it's because of their own choosing. And God is not responsible for that. In fact, in the book of Galatians, there's a word used in the Greek language that suggests that you have to step over the body of Christ to get into hell. You've got to be so neglectful. And then for those who experience heaven, God and God alone will get all the glory for calling us into His family. Our last time together concerning the Christian in complete armor, we saw in verse 10 our source of all power. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." We don't have to be, as Christians, those who pump ourselves up and psych ourselves up and say, "Well, you know what, here I go. I'm going to go out there and meet the devil head on. I'm going to walk my Christian walk today." And you just do this hype thing. You sing a couple hymns. You might, you know, put on a "Battle Belongs to the Lord" song and go out there and whip the devil. Well, that's not going to happen. We're no match for the devil, but thank God, the devil's no match for our God and King and our Savior. And we don't fight him. We call upon the one alone who has the power, and that is our great God. And so we stand and we succeed because we call upon the one who is able in his might. Those of you who are experiencing difficulty in spiritual things, maybe you've been praying and it feels like there's a big blanket over your prayer life. And you've talked to the Lord and you said, God, you know, have I done something wrong? Is there something in my life? And there's a big zero. You don't hear anything. By the way, there's one thing I've learned over the years in being a Christian. When you ask God that question, is there anything keeping me from you? And if you don't hear anything, it's time to move on to the next prayer. Some people beat themselves up thinking, well, I guess I got to confess something. And they get into this thing about, if I just make this some kind of a confession, maybe that'll clear the slate. And some people would go to confession to God and make things up. Then they're lying to them in the confession. And listen, have you noticed that when you goof up, God is very faithful and He speaks very loud when we're wrong? Have you noticed? When we're in the wrong, He lets you know. So when you're praying, oh, there seems like this big steel blanket. Oh, Lord, is there something wrong? I can't get through with my prayers. Listen, if He doesn't say anything to you, persevere on in prayer. It's a battle. It's a war. Continue on. I love what, I think it was Luther said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Isn't that great? Can you imagine Satan poking and shooting fiery darts at people and launching thoughts into their head and goofing them all up, and then that little weak saint that we all are, we just fall to our knees. Oh, Jesus. And I bet Satan says, oh, Jesus, I'm in trouble. And he's got to flee. The Bible says, resist the devil steadfast, and he'll flee from you, and submit yourself unto God. In verses 11 and 12, we saw that we're to put on the whole armor of God, and that was standing against the devil. To stand against his tricks, because he sure has them. He has an amazing arsenal to come against us. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And then we saw last time also in verses 13 to 14, in the early part or the early portion of verse 14, that we are equipped for the war. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And that suggests that there is nothing missing. Christian, if you and I are failing right now, it is not God's fault. How many times are we tempted to say, God, what are you doing? Or God, why did you do this? Or why did you do that? Hey, listen, I have learned that when I'm in that mode, it's something I've done. It's always me. Now, to be quite honest with you, when I say, God, why? I'm actually probably in God's eyes about as big as an ant, rearing up my right hand and swinging at him. That's what I'm doing when I ask him why. I'm challenging him. Can you imagine? You walk by, see this little ant down there on the ground, and he's standing up in his back legs going like this. You ever see an ant goofing? You know, you've done this. You've played with them, right? With a magnifying glass? The little ant going around there. No, I'm kidding. I don't want to. But have you ever just blown on them? They're on your hand, you just go, they're gone. Worth, you see this ant just flying away. And I think God looks at us sometimes and just goes, what are you doing? What was that? I could have swore. I heard a, why God? And when I come to my senses, I have to humble myself and repent and say, Lord, you know everything. I don't understand a thing of what you're doing. He has His ways. He has His wonderful ways. And we are equipped for the war in this life with the whole armor of God. And then we saw also that we were wrapped in truth last time together, that our waist was to be girded about with truth. We saw that that meant two things. Not only that the belt was to hold on the rest of the armor, but also it's a necessary thing for the Christian to be serving his brethren, that Jesus girded Himself before His sufferings, and He served the disciples. He served His brethren by washing their feet. And the girding about of truth is not only Christian service, but also good Christian doctrine. Both of those things working together will produce this wonderful thing about us operating in the area of truth. We'll not only know the truth, but we'll do the truth. And it's very important. And so tonight we come to this wonderful thing about being covered in His righteousness, having this breastplate. For it says in Ephesians 6:14, the latter part, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," and here it is, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And Paul is talking about the Roman soldier. And they wore, according to scholars and archaeologists, they wore two types of breastplate. And by the way, both of them, somewhere they say, weigh between 25 to 30 pounds. And it was a big deal. It was the number one item that you wore to protect your vitals. Listen, it came right to the Adam's apple of your neck. In fact, many soldiers would often take leather and put it between the neck and the plates there, or the chain, because it went so far up in the neck and behind the neck. It covered them from the middle of the neck down to the middle of the thighs. Now, someone has said, I don't think this is accurate from what I've studied. Somebody has said that the Roman soldier was exposed in the back, that he was always to advance forward. And I understand that that's not the truth, that the coat of mail went all the way around and it went to the middle of his thigh. And it was both in the area of metal that was hammered into platelets, almost like or scales on a fish, or like an alligator type scales, or it could be chains, actual chains that were layered together. And it would allow for great mobility and to be able to bend over and things like this. Tremendous amount of armor, some 30 pounds worth. And it was actually invincible against the sword at close combat. We'll come to the sword of the Spirit later on, and that's an exciting study, just that of itself. But when you were fighting at close combat, hand to hand, and your opponent took out the Machaira to kill you, he was going to try to ram that blade until it hit the stop on the wrist. He would run it through. And this coat of mail would often prevent that from happening. It's a very important creation for military armament. And it was a great success, no doubt, for the Roman army. In 1 Samuel 17:5, you want to talk about armor. In 1 Samuel 17:5, it said that Goliath had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and it weighed about 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 165 pounds. Goliath's breastplate weighed 165 pounds. It spoke of his spear was that of a weaver's beam, 135-pound spear. Can you imagine somebody throwing that thing? Goliath could throw that. And there's also a guy, if you read Samuel, there was some poor schmuck that carried around Goliath's armament. Can you imagine that poor guy's job? Fetch me my spear. And this guy comes up, "Your spear, sir." You know, and he's like wiggling, trying to hold it up. Well, the Roman soldier had a tremendous advantage by having this breastplate of metal. And Paul, no doubt, we know by now that he's possibly chained to that Roman guard in his imprisonment there in Rome. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's looking at this guy's armament. That's a mighty nice coat of mail you have there. And he's looking at it, and then writes in there that we can have the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, the Roman soldier was geared up. In fact, the Roman government purchased for him his battle attire. Well, that's the least they could do, I would think. But nonetheless, it was provided. And it was the very best in the world. And it protected everything that man needed to stay alive. And so Paul is drawing attention to the Christian that we have the breastplate of righteousness, because all the righteousness that God would have us to have has been given to us. Now listen. You would say, "Well, praise the Lord, and that's great, and I'm glad for that." You bet you're glad for that, because when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, isn't that something? When Jesus Christ looks at us, He sees His reflection in the armor. When God the Father looks at you and I, He sees the righteousness of His only Son. And we are completely accepted to the Father. Now, listen, if we have the armament, And as this soldier, this Christian soldier, is getting suited up in our studies, what do you think this guy's created to do? He's created to go forward, not to go back. He's created to go out into the world, not hide from the world. God is suiting us up, and in fact has suited us up to go out into the world, to fight. You don't suit a soldier up and then put him behind a typewriter. It's a waste of energy, it's a waste of money, it's a waste of metal, a waste of resources. But the Christian must put on what has been given. It says in verse 14, having put on. Notice that. In the Greek language, it's assuming we've already put it on. This is great. It's already on the Christian. Hey, cheer up, somebody. Those of you who are doubting or you're fearful or you didn't have that great of a walk this week, listen up. The righteousness that God gives has been given to you. It's already been imputed to you. Now, I don't want to spend much time on that truth because, to be quite frank with you, this is not the righteousness that Paul's talking about. We have been given the righteousness of God. Because that's true, we now have also the breastplate of righteousness, which speaks about a practical living righteousness in our own life. Because Jesus Christ and His righteousness has been given to us, past tense, we now are to walk with the breastplate of righteousness, and it is our right living. You might use the word holiness. Holy living. Because God has saved us, because our righteousness is in Christ, we now move out from that position and we walk in a newness or in a holiness of life. And that means that for those of us who are Christians, we have come out from the world. Remember what we used to do? We don't do those things anymore. That's how you know you're a Christian, by one of the reasons anyway, in a practical sense. You have no appetite for the things of the world. It makes you sick. I was very much blessed and encouraged this last weekend when somebody came up to me and they said, you know, since you and I pray together, I haven't touched drugs in 10 days. Totally free. No hunger, no thirst, no nothing for it. And I said, praise the Lord. And he goes, man, I feel great too. I feel better. I'm standing up straighter. My eyes are clear. I write better. I can read better. I'm driving my car better. He says, 10 days I've been clean. Isn't God awesome? He said. I said, yeah, He is awesome. Isn't that great? Holiness. The things that we once did, we can no longer do anymore for a lot of reasons, but one of them is the Holy Spirit who's dwelling within us won't let us stay there. We may see all of our friends, maybe our old friends, going back to the watering hole or to the slop trough or whatever it might be. And they're going, come on, man, just like the old times. Just like the old times? I try to forget the old times. Oh, come on, just tie one on for old time's sake. What does that mean? And it's so stupid. The world, it's just the things that we see that are stupid. Come on, let's go party, man. And what do? You go out on a Friday night and you spend the whole weekend hugging a toilet bowl. The rest of the weekend. Then on Monday comes. Oh. You know, it's amazing companies even let us go home on Fridays, looking at the condition that we'd come back to work in. Weekends were not good for us. It was dangerous. And people are saying, man, this is living, isn't it, buddy? Yo, pal. Well, wait a minute. When I accepted Christ, all my old buddies and pals said, you're nuts. You're weird. What a wacko. He's got a Bible now. He's got a Bible. And I saw him going down the street the other day. He's got this fish thing on his car. And they didn't call me anymore. I mean, we were just so bud. We were so friend. And we did everything together. We so stuck together until someone in the group gives their heart to Christ. And then it's, what are you, a freak? Well, come on, you know, you guys, I mean, it's come listen to this service. Oh man, you're a freak. It's happened to you. And it's amazing now. I mean, I've been saved a long time, but I tell you, you see some of those people from yesterlife, and, you know, they're like on their 20th marriage or whatever, and they look beaten to death, and they're broke, and it's like, Oh man, tie one on for old time. What are you, nuts? Looks like you've been tied up one too many times. It's a mess. Listen, we are to live righteously because our God is holy. And we are to walk as He would walk in the world. Not because we have to, but because we get to. That sounded almost foreign. Get to. Because we get to. We get to. The world is doing their thing, and we've been liberated from that. We've been freed. I've told you this quote before. I've been quoting this thing for years. I just love this quote, though. Eric Hoffa said this: the best test of freedom is not in what you are free to do, but what you are free not to do. Think about it. Day in, day out, people who are not practicing holiness in their life and righteousness in their life, chances are they're hooked to something in the world. And they're not free. They think they're free. Come on, man, let's just go for it. Oh, it's bondage. It's bondage. You've got to live in this certain lifestyle. Why? It's bondage. Are you really free? Are you free? Are you dependent upon this or in this life for something to get you through, to get you by? Well, you know, I got to have that martini every night when I come home from work. It calms me down. I got something that's a lot inexpensive, a lot more effective and a lot less expensive. And it smells a lot better in your breath. Try literally coming home, and while you're going home, put in a worship CD and begin to sing God praises on the freeway. You'll find yourself singing and not knowing all of a sudden you're home. You know what I mean? I can see heads bobbing. Man, that's amen. Oh, hallelujah. That 1.5 hour commute is like, it's a flash. You know what I'm talking about? It's amazing. Or you put in a study tape, or you turn on K-Wave and listen to great Christian teaching. And you put it in. And you're building the man of the Spirit inside and the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Or you're praising the Lord and you're advancing in the kingdom while you're sitting on the freeway. And you might even let somebody take cuts in front of you doing that. Somebody might put on a blinker. You actually slow down and let them in. Wouldn't that be something? Righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is a righteousness of practical Christian living every day. How do we live our lives? But I want to stress tonight, as I try to always, that this is not a message, nor is this a verse that is calling us to be some kind of workaholics for our righteousness. This is not something that I'm going to go out and try harder tomorrow, Jack. That's not what this is. That's not what Christ would have you to do, but to appropriate the righteousness that has already been given to us. To stand up tomorrow morning and say, you know what? Jesus is holy. He says, I'm holy, and I'm going to go to work now, or I'm going to do my thing today in holiness. And you come from your bedroom, down your hallway, out your door, from the position of holiness. You can start brand new tomorrow. Because of His power and His might, you can do this. Because it's not you doing it. It's the Spirit of God that dwells within you. So concerning verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate, notice, has already been provided. Thank the Lord for that. And the Christian must put it on. Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put it on. The word in the Greek is put it on, or to don the wardrobe, or to, listen, I like this. It means to put on a new color. Isn't that neat? Put on a new color. A lot of Christians are walking around in this drab dreariness. And this verse here is to put it on. I like that. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off the former life in our conduct, which is called the old man. Isn't that great? The old man. That's what he is. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off the old man. You put off the old man and you put on Christ. You put on this righteousness. And by the way, you do that by believing in the Word of God. When you read it, you believe it and you appropriate it to yourself. I want to encourage you real quick, and I don't want to spend time on this because, quite frankly, it's not in my notes. Listen, when you read the Bible, please don't read it like it's some kind of something that's second habit. You know what second habit is? Second habit is when you get up in the morning. Did you think about putting your belt on this morning when you left the house, or brushing your teeth, or whatever you do? It's just a routine. You do it. You're thinking about everything else but that thing. You know what I'm saying? You do it automatically. Well, when you read the Scriptures, don't read it like that. Do not read it like that. When you read the Bible, you read it and you make it you. You make it yours. When you come to Ephesians 6:14 and you see that verse and you say, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness," you want to read your Bible like this. "Stand therefore. Lord, help me to stand therefore." And show me what that means. "Having girded your waist with truth." Lord, I'm not quite sure what that means, but I learned a couple weeks ago in study that it means to walk in Christian doctrine and to serve one another, my brothers and sisters. So Lord, help me do that. And then, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Lord, I am not righteous. I try really hard and I fail. I hate it. Lord, help me to put on this breastplate of righteousness that your word suggests I'm already fitted for anyway. Lord, help me to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that was a whopping 30-second devotion off of one verse, and I'm ready for the day. I'd rather have you read your Bible like that and pray and read one verse into your life than three chapters, and somebody says, "What'd you read today?" "The Bible." "Well, what book?" "Joshua." "What happened?" "Don't know. Forgot." Listen, don't do that. Don't do it. Eat a verse every day. Don't read it. Eat it. And you'll see that God will bring it up all day long. It's really fun. Try it. It works. In Jeremiah 51:10, the Bible says, "The Lord has revealed our righteousness." That's our right standing. "Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God." Isn't that beautiful? In Jeremiah 51, the speaker there says, "Man, let's go shout it in Zion that the Lord has done a work in our lives. He's given us His righteousness." In Philippians 2:13, the Bible says, "For it is God who is at work, both to will," I like that, "and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." How are you going to shine? By righteous living. It will drive people nuts for a little bit. People will naturally see you not engaging in the things of the world, and the first thing they're going to do... Okay, everybody listen to this, because we all get it. The first thing that they're going to do is they're going to put you down. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to... Is it okay if you get put down for Christ? Yeah. You guys? Sheesh. I was gone one Wednesday, and look what happens. Yeah. Because the Bible tells us when they're coming down on us, they're not really coming down on us. They're coming down on Jesus. And all of a sudden, when you realize that somebody is coming down on you for Jesus' sake, you ought to just stand up and say, "Praise God. Excuse me, but could you rail on me a little more? Because it's my association with Christ. You must see Jesus in my life for you to attack me. So brother, bring it on. You're making my day. Persecute me up one side, down the other. Let your light so shine," Jesus said, "that the world sees your works and glorifies your Father which is in heaven." I've always struggled with that verse. I never could figure out how is the world going to watch my life and say, "Praise you, Lord, for His life." It's convicting. It's salty. It makes me kind of feel like I'm going to hell. So praise you, Lord, for that. I don't get that until I studied it hard. And what it means is that the world's going to look and see your life, and their comment, their attack, their whatever, God will hear that, and it's a blessing to God. The world's not going to say, Christians, you are friends. Nobody can do it. Come on. They're not going to sit there and go, oh, pray for me. No. They see our works of righteousness in the world because we're associated with Christ, and they're going to attack us. And the Bible says that He'll even make the attacks, the war, the hatred of men to praise His name. Isaiah the prophet said that. That He'll take the attacks of men to bring praise to His name. So when He attacks, or when they attack us, we should praise the Lord. Each of us, by the way, have a personal responsibility to live holy in this life. In Romans 6:22, the Bible says, but now having been set free from sin, past tense, it's already happened. You notice when we get into sin, it's because we walk into it. We let it happen. We hear all of the bells and whistles going off. Shouldn't be doing this. And we just justify it or plug it up or put something in our ears and we get right into sin. It's all over our feet. Then everywhere we go, it's smelling up everything. We're tracking it everywhere. We have a commitment to personal holiness as Christians to follow the Lord. We need to be careful. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, the Bible says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Perfecting, that is, practical exercise of holiness in the fear of God. That's a great verse, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 7:1. I'm going to give you some verses here that are very encouraging, and I hope they bless you. So get ready. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the Bible says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in the love, in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. This is a great verse. What are we all living for? I mean, we're living for the Lord, but what are we anxious about happening? What do we want to happen tonight?
Rapture.
The rapture. Listen, in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, He says that we're going to walk holy because the Lord's coming back with His saints. Well, we know that's true from 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ will rise. Remember, their bodies are going to come out of the ground. Why? Because the Bible says that the Lord will bring with Him those who have died believing in Jesus. Their spirit and soul is alive in heaven. Their body's dead in the ground. When the rapture comes, He's going to call their body out of the ground in a metamorpho, which is the changing of the structure. He'll resurrect their human bodies, and their spirit will come with Him. The saints will come, joining up with their brand new glorified bodies. And you and I, while we're walking, or while we're at In-N-Out Burger, or whatever we're at in the world, at any given moment, we are going to be caught up. Changed in an instant. And we're going to meet them in the air. That's exciting stuff. And I think about that. What if we knew? Now, don't edit this tape and get me in trouble with Pastor Chuck. But what if we knew that the Lord was going to rapture the church at 2:14 tomorrow morning, a.m.? What would you do?
Well, I think I'd start the witness.
Clean my house because after I'm gone, my parents are going to come or my neighbor's going to check. Hey, who cares? Wash my clothes. Make sure I leave clean underwear behind. You know what you do? You go down to the Christian bookstore, preferably Chapel Creek Book and Coffee, and you buy Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book or cassette and you leave it in your living room in a box saying, all relatives and family and neighbors, read this book. It explains perfectly. That's a great thing. But you probably wouldn't go to sleep. You'd be up pounding on neighbors' doors, the stuff that we should be doing anyway, and pleading with them. Once a reporter came to Charles Spurgeon's home outside of London. And he said, Mr. Spurgeon, you've been preaching this month on the coming of the Lord and how we need to be ready. What would you do, Mr. Spurgeon? He was gardening in his backyard. What would you do, Mr. Spurgeon, if you knew that the Lord was coming back in a matter of hours? Spurgeon had a tree and a bucket that he was going to be planting. He stood up and he said, I think I'll plant that tree right over there. And that's a great testimony. In other words, Spurgeon was doing everything that he could be doing already. He didn't panic. Oh no! I'm going to put my cocaine away and flush the pornography and get really ready. No, man. Jesus is righteous. He's holy. And the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. Because He's holy, we are holy. And we can walk in that practical holiness. It's amazing. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the Scripture says, so Christ was once offered for all, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, eagerly wait for Him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The rapture of the church. How exciting. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope, you have that hope tonight? The Lord comes? Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Wow. How fun. It's exciting. Let's keep going. We're talking about this righteousness. When he says here in verse 14 that it's the breastplate of righteousness, it's also the righteousness that has set us aside. Not set us aside and separated us for non-involvement, but the exact opposite. Listen carefully. We've been separated from the world unto God. God never causes you to lay down something or calls you to put this thing down and doesn't give you something else. Have you ever seen a little child? I remember so many years ago, Rebecca, our oldest daughter, she had a razor blade. And she was crawling. She had no idea what that razor blade was about. But you know what you do? You don't go, ah! Ah! You know what they'll do? They'll freak out crying. They might take that blade in their other hand. You know what? You go, you just talk to them. Hey, you know what? And they teach you this in parenting combat classes or something. You pull out something and you say, hey, I'll give you this. Here, let's trade. You don't go, put the thing down, you're going to crush it up. They'll cut themselves. You trade them. You give them something else. That's so much better. And God does that. God says, okay, come out from the world and be ye separate. And you might think, oh man, okay. What a bummer. I guess I got to go stay home now and strum a harp. No. God says, you come out from the world and I am going to give you something so much better, so much greater, so much fantastic. Your life will be completely fulfilled. It's the way He does it. Some of you might be thinking, I don't know about this. You're kind of fence walking. I can't look in the direction. I got to say this. This is the best. I'm not going to look in the direction that this person is in because it's classic. It's just the best. This thing about fence walking and having one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and I'm going to do both. I can think I can juggle both at the same time. And I'll pull that left foot out of the world right before the Lord comes back. And we were in Germany sharing with people in schools and stuff, and these people were coming up and sharing their testimonies from the team in front of all these people. And this one team member gets up there, and it was a great message, man. She's going, you know what? You need to walk right with the Lord, and He loves you, and you want to give Him your life, and you don't want to, you know, kind of walk in two worlds at the same time. We have a saying in America that if you're straddling the fence, the person who's going down the middle of the fence, straddling the fence, is going to get a sore crotch. And we all went, we don't have that saying in America. We don't. And it was like, but you know what? We've never forgotten it. And it is true. Think about it. If you're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you're going to get torn in half. The world's going to pull on you, and Jesus in His love is going to be pulling on you. And you're trying to juggle both on both sides of the fence, and you're a mess. You have no confidence. You can't share the Lord because you have no joy. And you're with your friends, and they're playing with the world, and come on, let's go do this. It's a bar scene, but we're Christians, and you know, let's just stick together. Yeah, until you find out that there's people at church who happen to have just come that Sunday, by the way. This has happened here. Somebody was in a bar. They're Christians, they can do it, they think. And somebody wound up seeing them in a bar and then coming to church on Sunday. They were invited. They come here, I saw them in a bar last night. Oh, we were witnessing. Hey, man. Remember who and what you associate yourself with. Because so often you'll take on, if you like it or not, that reputation. I'm not saying that we have to leave the world. John says, I'm not talking about leaving the world. In such a case, you would have to go out of the world. But he says, we can be in the world, but not of the world. There's a great difference. Are we salty? The breastplate of righteousness should produce a thirst to those that are around us in this life. Very important. We're to be separated. Exodus 13:2 says, sanctify, that is, set apart unto righteousness. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both men and beast, they are mine. I love when they are mine, he says. Man, I like that. God says, sanctify to me all the firstborn. Everything that was firstborn, from your sons all the way down to your donkeys. Anything. It's mine. The first one's mine. Sanctify. Set apart. Leviticus 8:12. As Moses poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him, and that word is to set apart unto righteousness, to take him out of a certain place, and he is now ordained for a certain use. That's what God has done for all of us. You have been ordained for a certain use. So when you go home to the community, or when you go to work, or when you go back to the base, or when you go on that business trip, or wherever you're going, or whatever you're doing, you have been sanctified by God to go back to where you're going for a purpose. Some of you have a business trip tomorrow. You're going to be flying to a distant city. You think just for IBM? You're a Christian first. You're going there for Christ first. The Lord happened to set up the business trip using IBM to get you to talk to that person at the check-in counter of that hotel or whatever it might be. It's amazing how He works. I'm so convinced now God will do the strangest things, spend the most incredible amounts of money, take the most bizarre paths for one person to hear the gospel, and He'll use us to do it. Doesn't that just amaze you? He loves people so much. This is a true story regarding that character that Skip has. This man, certain pro golf player today, still active on the golf pro circuit, was asked to golf with Jack Nicklaus, which was no big deal to him, he said, because he had golfed with Jack Nicklaus before, so that wasn't any big deal. But he was going to be golfing in a foursome of which was comprised Jack Nicklaus, President Ford, and Billy Graham. And the four of them went golfing. And he had never met the president or Billy Graham. And when it was all over, a friend of his said, wow, how was it golfing with the president and Dr. Billy Graham? And he said, man, I can't believe that Graham running the gospel down my throat at every hole. It made me sick. And the guy stormed off and he put a bucket of balls down. He was just whacking these balls and tearing up the lawn. And his friend just sat down there and looked at him and thought, man, what an idiot. He's freaking out. I mean, I can't believe Billy Graham did that to him. I mean, so then he walked up and he said, so he really like roasted you on the course, huh? And the guy threw down his club and he said, no. No, he didn't. He didn't say a word to me about God, Jesus, or the Bible. He treated me just like everybody else. Nice. He didn't say a word. See, first of all, the guy's panicking and he lies. Then he calms down and comes to his senses. He was all upset because Billy Graham didn't say anything. He just stood there and swung his golf club. And the man who's associated with knowing God and the man who has delivered the gospel to more ears than anyone on the face of the earth and all people combined for that matter. Can you imagine preaching a gospel message a couple years ago to 2.8 billion people at one time? Billy Graham did. His love for God. He's humble. People who have met him say how humble the man is. He never said a thing about God. Just the righteousness of his life, the Lord flowed out from him. And that made that man so upset that he was in the presence of one of God's children. That's a true story. And many times we're treated that way. Somebody gets all upset. Well, I didn't like him. Well, what did he do? I just... Well, what happened? I just don't... Something about him. Well, what does that mean? The world's funny. Doesn't know how to handle that. Wouldn't be a Bible study on righteousness without Romans 12:1. Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, our physical being, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I'm so glad he said that. It's a reasonable thing to do. Look how reasonable God is. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's reasonable. Can you imagine God saying, present your bodies as a dead sacrifice to me? I appreciate his reasonableness. He does not delight. He doesn't want us to throw ourselves off a cliff. I'm committing to you, God. No, he wants us to show up at the altar and say, I'm alive. Let's go. Use me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. That's awesome. It's a reasonable service. And then he says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the image of this world. Stop doing what the world does. Stop acting like them, talking like them. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Very, very violent, if you ask me. Violent act of devotion. Real quickly, the second thing we want to see is here the breastplate itself is invincible. It's the breastplate of righteousness, and the origin comes from God. It's His righteousness. It's secured in Him. He gives it. He has already handed it to the believer. We are to appropriate it. Also, it's designed to protect us against attack. Revelation 12:10. By the way, at this very hour, you're being attacked. Did you know that? You're being attacked at this hour by Satan. Listen, the Bible says in Revelation 12:10, John says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night has been cast down. Day and night, Satan is there like he was with Job. Remember, he shows up there in the book of Job, Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. God is there looking at the sons of God, it says, came to present themselves before God. The angels presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan was walking around with them. And he comes walking up, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, I hope he never, ever says that about me or any of us, huh? God says, hey, Satan, look at Job there. He's a good man. And Satan says, you know what? Skin for skin. He'll cave in if you take the blessings away. You've made his life such a cushy thing. You've blessed him. Who wouldn't serve you? Take those blessings away and he'll curse you to your face. Now God, knowing the constitution of Job, says, okay, Satan, you go this far and don't cross this line. Satan went out with a vengeance. Job wound up being so much more blessed in the end than in the beginning, says the Bible, after Satan was done with him, but only under the watchful hand of God. Why? It put Satan down. It exalted the life of Job and all those that are around him. And it honored the Lord. This breastplate of righteousness, people, is invincible. It's not going to weaken. It's not going to go away. It's to be worn at all times as we walk in the Spirit. Real quick, give me 2 more minutes. We'll be done. That's a Calvary 2 minute. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the Bible says, "But let us who are of the day be sober." That's not talking about alcohol, although that certainly applies. Sober, clear thinking. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. We need to be wearing it at all times. King David, every time he went to battle, he wore his armor. And he did fine. He never got hurt. Then he got home. And in 2 Samuel 11, it says that it happened in the springtime. Listen carefully. When the kings go to war, that David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at home in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And you know what happens after that? It says it was springtime when the kings go to war. Isn't that a crack up? It feels like spring. Yeah. I'm thinking of a good war. How about you? It's the time of the year to go to war. Let's saddle up the chariots. Let's go. Well, everybody goes to war after the rains. Let's go to war. And David says, I'm going to stay home. The kingdom's huge. We're the richest nation on the face of the earth. They were. So the Israeli draft comes up. Everybody goes to war. But the king stays home. When you're at home, you don't have your armor on because you're not in the battlefield. David didn't have his battle gear on. Satan had him set up to pull him down. Look, when you're in the battlefield, you wear the armament. I saw a movie. I don't like to ever promote movies because I think they basically all stink. But I saw a movie the other day. In fact, I saw it 2 days in a row. Not because I wanted to, but because Bruce wanted to. No, I'm kidding. No, he did. He did. I saw it one day, and he goes, man, let's see this. And it was actually better the second time. And if I was a dictator of this nation, I would make it mandatory viewing with a little bit of editing. Mandatory viewing for all junior or senior high school students, and that's the movie Saving Private Ryan. Now, when we went to the theater, there was this girl sitting next to me who was probably 22, 25, and every time a gun went off or a grenade blew up, or a cricket made a noise, this girl jerked so bad that it was driving me crazy. Every time there was an explosion, I thought I was getting blown up because she would go, ah! It was so bad. She's jumping. But I tell you, you know what? It was weird because when I first saw the movie, I thought, man, this is how war is in the physical realm. Can you imagine what it's like in the spiritual realm where the weaponry is much more grotesque and brutal? See, you and I are so sheltered from so much by the grace of God. Can you imagine having an opponent who is somewhere around, maybe, I'm guessing, there's no way to know, but 20 to 30, maybe 50,000 years old? A demonic entity? Or a fallen angel? Or Lucifer, Satan himself? Can you imagine going up against something that's has got 20,000 years of experience, a being that doesn't live in this physical realm but can intrude this realm and then leave it and then hit you when you're not looking invisibly? And in that movie, these men, the United States Armed Forces, were hitting the beach in Normandy on D-Day, and as soon as that gate fell down on that amphibious, those German anti-aircraft bunkers just lowered their barrels and began to just fill those ships and those amphibious landers with lead. And before the gates fell, their heads were flying off and arms flying away. And you, if you saw the movie, it was just incredible. And I tell you, I had a strange thing. Maybe it's because I had a dad who was in the military, but as soon as that movie was over, if they would have had a recruiting officer outside that theater, I would have signed up. And then I saw it the second time, and it only intensified my attitude. And I don't know where you come from or what you think. I know there's people in here from various countries. And I know that America is just simply a nation. It's a country. Granted, we have a history like no other nation outside Israel. God truly founded this country. God truly started it with godly men. The Constitution is of divine origin, if you ask me. Inspired men put that together. It's brilliant. It's the greatest experiment in democracy that the world has ever seen, and it works. We are still governed 220 plus years later by an old, old document that was put together with an open Bible. And I would fight for this nation right now. I'd go to war because my God would call me to do that. I understand the Scriptures. But faster than that would be my reaction to fight in the spirit realm if I could only hear and see better. So many times I'm blinded. And I wake up to the fact that there's bombs and explosives going off around us. And you and I go through the same thing, those of us who are soldiers of the cross. People, we are living in such incredibly dangerous days. In about 4 weeks from now, we're going to be having what we hope to be a massive prophecy conference at the Ontario Convention Center. And we're bringing in guys that have a real heart to get their message out, and that is to prepare us for eternity. We're going to have Hal Lindsey and David T. Moore and Dr. Mark Eastman and Roger Oakland and Chuck Missler and J.P. Moreland. It's going to be a great time, but the motive is to have the Christians prepared and the world come to know Jesus. And the only way that's going to happen is if we don the military gear of the Christian soldier. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do come before You, and Lord, we would tonight say that You would take out of our chest the heart that may not be totally committed, and Lord, replace it with a new heart. Lord, if we would defend our country or the nation of our origin, it would be just really for a kingdom that is of this world. And it must perish in the end. But Lord, to think that we should be much more readily available to go to war for the spiritual realm of our great God and Savior. Lord, help us to be so ready. Help us, Lord, to not be caught up with being an independent or a Democrat or a Republican. But Lord, remind us that we're monarchists. We rally under the kingship in the kingdom of our great God. Lord, open up our eyes to the fact that we are to be covered with swords and bucklers and breastplates and shields because we are going to war against a dragon who is committed to attacking the kingdom and those souls that are yet blind and ignorant to the truth that Jesus loves them more than anything in the universe. Lord, we pray in these last days that You would so equip this church and these Your people, we ourselves, to be soldiers of the cross. And Lord, may we not shy away. May we be careful to keep up the breastplate of righteousness firmly affixed to our bodies, that we not allow sin to creep in and steal our witness. Lord, renew us as we rededicate our lives to You. In Jesus' name, amen.